All right, let's go ahead and get started tonight. Let's open up in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this night. Thank you that we could gather together, Lord, to worship your name, Lord, sing your praises, Lord, study your word. I'm excited for our study tonight, Lord, and I just pray that you would speak through me, Lord, that your spirit would be heard, and that we'd be encouraged, Lord, and challenged. We love you. Praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Yeah. praise you, Lord, until we finally meet. I live down at your feet. You'll find me seeking you. You'll find me seeking you.
Hard to see by firelight. Those C chords look like G chords on paper.
Well, good thing they're related.
Yeah, they are related. And I can hear the difference when I hit it, too. But anyhow, I don't think I'm going to go paper. So, we are continuing this week in Revelation. I'm pretty excited about tonight's study. Like always, my original title for tonight's study took us through the second church. And we're not getting there tonight. We're going to finish up through the first church, the church of Ephesus tonight. Just because, you know, I do this every single time, but once I start studying, I start going and going and going, and then next thing I know, we're out of time. And I know tonight I'm going to be running up against the clock, but thankfully I can go over the clock. It doesn't really matter. So, with that said, we're going to review a little bit before we get started. Not too much, because we got so much for tonight. Last week, well, going back even before that, Pastor Michael opened us up into Revelation, gave us the introduction. We discussed some things, and we kind of hashed it over again last week, and I want to always bring it up. What is the book of Revelation all about? Who is the book of Revelation all about? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And we talked last week about how it's not the unveiling of the Jesus Christ such we see in the Gospels. Not the unveiling of the humble servant Jesus Christ. The unveiling of the majestic, glorious Jesus Christ in all his power. That is what is revealed to us in the book of Revelation. The Jesus that is coming again. And we saw how, as we read Revelation, that there's blessings that are going to come with it. So the one who hears, to the one who speaks, to the one who reads the words written in this book. And we're going to address it again tonight, what that really, truly means. Because, you know, at face value, you might think, okay, well, every single Sunday we're getting together and we're reading through the book of Revelation, so I'm going to get a blessing, right? Well, it's not simple as that. It is and it isn't. We'll talk about that more tonight. You'll see and it'll all make sense and you'll all understand. Last week, we really got to dive into the description of Jesus Christ. We see the first glimpse. We see John, the man who is writing, the man who the revelation was revealed to about Jesus. And we see that he was on the island of Patmos, and he heard a voice, and he had a verse talking to him, and he turned around, and there before him was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had this description of him, radiant as the sun, hair white, feet as burnished bronze. And we saw last week how in his right hand were seven stars, and he was in the midst of seven lampstands. And I passed around a kind of freaky picture, actually, that you guys all got to see, of one artist's rendition of what that might look like. Who knows? That may be what we see. I think it's going to be far more magnificent than that. But it's going to be something so spectacular, something so glorious that we're going to have the same reaction that John had. And what was John's reaction? Does anyone remember what John did when he turned around and saw the Lord? He fell to the ground as if he was a dead man. John was collapsed in front of the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Does anyone remember? He reached out and did something. Touched John. And he said, "Fear not." And then he went in to say who he was. And something really, really exciting last week, and I want to remind us about, is when Jesus declared who he was, he said, "I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. I am the Almighty God." And how important that was. Jesus Christ declared himself to be Almighty God. It's not something you see all that often in Scripture. And it's one of those things that in Scripture that there's people that will challenge you and say, when did Jesus ever say that he was God? He claimed to be the Son of God, the firstborn of creation. He didn't claim to be God Almighty. Well, you're wrong. Read your Bible. Revelation chapter 1. It's right there. And last week when we left off, if you have your Bible, you could turn there. We stopped short. We stopped short of this mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands, because in this description of Christ, we had to talk about his return. We had to talk about the urgency, the certainty of his return. We saw that, you know, the behold, the looking out, that it was something that you could see real time taking place. We looked at the word coming in the clouds, and we saw how that is just a present tense word in all those connotations, and it should get us excited. We should be looking and awaiting the return of Christ. But leaving off there, we're going to go ahead and open up tonight in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 20. And we're going to read through the letter to the church in Ephesus, which takes us to chapter 2, verse 7. So I'll start reading. It is, again, kind of dark. You know, there is some firelight, so we can kind of see a little bit, but if you want to just listen, you can. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So it's right there in verse 20. We saw last week this vision that John saw of Jesus standing in the midst of seven lampstands, holding seven stars in his right hand. And oftentimes, as we read Revelation, interpretation is left somewhat vague and open. And we're going to see that as we keep reading. That's why there's so many different understandings as people have read through Revelation. But in this instance, there's no confusion. There's no vagueness whatsoever. Christ himself explained it clearly to John. Christ said, this is the meaning of the mystery. And this mystery that Christ is going to reveal has such a blessing for us as a church. So first, we have the clear proclamation that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And, you know, if you're one who likes taking notes or drawing things out, you can simply write, lampstand, equal sign, church. Then under that, you can write star, equal sign, angel. So that's basically what that is saying. That is what it is saying. The lampstand is the seven churches. The stars are the angels of the seven churches. They're equal. They're the same. Notice that Christ does not say that the lampstands are representative of the church. It's not what he says. He says that the lampstands are the church. They are the church. And it's important to take note of this, because if it was a mere representation, then it would have a very limited significance for us. But because it is the actual church, it takes on a much deeper meaning and further explains the very purpose and role that the church has both here on earth and will have up in heaven. What does a lampstand do? Yeah. Does the lampstand itself light the path? Or is there something that the lampstand's doing? The lampstand holds something, right? The lampstand holds the light. The light shines forth from the lampstand, but the lampstand itself is not the light. You gotta understand, the lampstand itself is not the light. It is from where the light shines. In the same way, the church, not the buildings, the true church, the body of Christ, is a lampstand in the world. In and of itself does not shine, but the light shines from the church, from it. The light shines as each part of the body, each part of the church, serves out its function, glorifying God. And the light that shines forth is not that of the church, it is that of Christ shining from the lampstand. from the church. When the world sees the church should shine Jesus. That's what's shining, Jesus. So then you see the purpose of the church on this earth. The church itself, you got to understand this, the church is not shining. The church is not the light. There's no hope in the church. There's no salvation in the church. There's nothing good in the church. The church merely holds the light. It's the lampstand for it. The light is Jesus. The light is Christ. That is what is shining. And that's what people see when they look at the lampstand. When they look at the church, they should see Christ. So what is the purpose of the church then on earth? To serve as a lampstand. A platform for Jesus. For the light. To shine into the darkness of the world. This is where it gets even cooler. Ready? Can a lampstand be dark? Huh?
Yes.
Yeah. You don't have to have a light coming out of the lampstand, do you? A lampstand can go dark. Can a lampstand shine not so brightly? It can be kind of dim. We have one at the cabin, a light that you, three clicks. First click is a dim light. Second click gets a little brighter. Third click, it gets super, super bright. There's different settings that the lamp can shine at different intensities. Well, as you look at the church and the body, there are times that that lampstand is burning bright, on fire. And sadly, though, there are times where it's a faint twinkle of a lampstand. And as we read through Revelation, especially as we read through these next three chapters, we have warnings that if these lampstands fail to cast light, that the lampstands themselves will be removed. And it's important to note that. The lampstand, the church of today is so backwards and so confused. They think that because they have a title church over the door that they're there to stay. They're permanent. We're here. We're not going anywhere. Baloney. If your light goes dark, your lampstand doesn't serve a purpose, and Christ can come and remove that lampstand. And he warns of it, and we're going to talk about one of those warnings tonight. I think that's pretty cool. And so fitting, too, with the rest of Scripture. You have many say that no matter what the church endures and that no matter how bad the church gets, it's okay. It's not. Always remember, lampstand. It has a purpose, and if it's not serving that purpose, what good is that lampstand? We not only see the purpose, though, of the church here on earth, we see the purpose in heaven also. Who is in the midst of the lampstands? Who was in the midst last week of the lampstands? The man of like the Son of God. Christ was standing in the midst of the lampstands. Well, who's illuminated by the light then in the lampstands? Who's in the midst? Christ. So as those lampstands shine, Christ is right there. There's illumination happening. So even in heaven, what do you think the purpose of the church is? It's the same as it is here on earth. It's going to be the same as in heaven. Get used to it because it's a blast glorifying God. That's what the church does. That's what the body does. That's what we were created for. Whether here on earth or in heaven, that will be our purpose. Glorifying God. Next then, we have stars. Still, it's going to be cool here. The stars here equal the angels of the churches. Yeah, and it's pretty clear to me as I read, and hopefully it is to you too, that these angels that are referenced here are actually the pastors of the church, the shepherd of the church, the one responsible for the flock, the one caring for the church, the messenger to the church. And I've heard some pretty funky teachings on this, you know, as to these angels. One of them I just heard the other day, and people just don't see it when they read it. People are like, angels. So this is a letter to not to the church. This is a letter to angels, like heavenly being angels. And these heavenly being angels are over governing the church. And this letter is to those angels on how to manage their church. Oh, come on, people. You're so far from the truth. It's disgusting. The angels are the pastors. Don't misunderstand me here, though. And sadly, we have to keep making this difference and keeping it in mind. The difference of the true church versus modern-day American apostate church. And it's huge to keep this in mind because of the implications of what this verse might mean and how distorted it could be made if we were to lose sight of that truth and the distinction of a true church and an apostate church. These stars, these pastors, these shepherds, what is Christ doing with them? They are being held in the right hand of Christ. Notice they don't rest in his hand. It says they are being held in his hand. This is the significance of it. It shows the responsibility and the role that the pastor plays in the church. The pastor must be under the control of Christ. The pastor must be a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. The pastor is held in Christ's right hand. The pastor must be submitting to the rule of Christ, being used by Christ for whatever purpose that Christ sees fit. When persecution comes, when the waves hit, when the wind beats against the pastor, he's held secure and firm in the right hand of Christ. The pastor must endure. Furthermore, we see this language of an angel, literally translated a messenger. Are you seeing how cool this could be here? And how important it is to make this distinction between the true church and the religion, the apostate church here. Could you imagine how distorted this could be made? All the nut jobs that are self-seeking demons in disguise that lead people to hell, taking this passage and declaring themselves to be angels, secure in the hand of Christ, speaking the will of Christ to the masses as if they were Christ. Does that remind you of anybody? Maybe the Pope? Pretty clear. And Christ is clear in his revelation. These angels are truly his. One more thing before moving on. Just as the church is a lampstand, the pastor or angel is a star. Most people, what do you think of when you think of stars? See some? Do you see some? What do you see? What would you describe what you see up there? Are they bright? I don't know. I can't read by them. A little twinkling. Little white dots up in the sky. Some are brighter than others. Some are dimmer than others, right? That's what most people think of when they talk thinking of stars. Tiny little twinkling lights in the night sky. But here's a quick little science lesson for you that's going to blow this up for you. Did you know that our sun is a star? The sun is a star. Those little twinkling lights that you see when you look up in the sky tonight, they're really massive suns. Huge, bright, bigger even than our own sun that we see here. Yet they're so super far away. Further than you could ever travel in your lifetime. Yet, even at this distance, we can see them. They're visible to us. That is what the angel or pastor is. A bright, burning, hot sun, lighting the way, giving off warmth, sustaining the body, shepherding. Do you realize that here on earth, what would happen if the sun went dark and there was no sun? All life would end on planet Earth. The sun is required for life. The plants need the sun. And if there's no plants, there's no air for us to breathe, and we all die ourselves. The sun is a necessity. So these angels, these stars, they're like suns. They protect the church. They feed the church. They light the church. They're messengers to the church. And who's the one glorious sun that they all are under? Who is it? Jesus. Jesus is the light that shines forth. Jesus is who they serve. Those seven stars, seven massive lights, suns shining on the church, leading the church, shepherding. Massive. They're holding in Jesus' right hand. How much huger is Jesus? He holds them in one hand. Now compare that to the glory of Christ. Off the chart. Huge. You can't even compare it. See what I mean when I said that this mystery right there in that one verse is so incredible? It's amazing. As we transition to these letters to the seven churches here in chapter 2, though, I wanted to talk briefly about these churches and why we in every church should be studying these letters and often reminding ourselves of the teachings in these letters. So a few weeks ago, we concluded the book of Jude, remember? And if you remember, hopefully you do, I said that the book of Jude should be blown up and pasted to the wall of every church. I said it was so important that the church know, learn, and understand the letter from Jude because it was literally a warning. Remember, it was a battle cry to contend for the faith with the stakes being life or death. Well, similarly, these letters to the seven churches in Revelation should be blown up and pasted to the walls of every church. And each of these seven letters evaluated the church. It praised the church, encouraged the church, it rebuked the church, it challenged the church. And we have revealed the things that are important to God as He walks in the midst of the church. Additionally, we have warnings for the church that should they not heed the rebuke of the Lord. And as we look over history and look ahead to from a prophetic standpoint, we can see the church today and the church and the road that the church will travel as the end draws near. So, while these letters were written to seven specific churches at a specific time with a specific message for that specific church, it was purposeful that there would be seven churches. Did you catch that? These letters were written to seven specific churches at a specific time with a specific message for that specific church. And it was purposeful that there would be seven churches. I think Pastor Michael may have touched briefly on this as he introduced Revelation a couple weeks ago. Numbers have a significance in Revelation. And this is one of those cases where we see it. The number seven is often seen in Scripture and is understood to be representative of completeness. So with that knowledge, we can understand that while these letters went out to seven specific churches, they were representative of the church as a whole. The message for the church as a whole to heed. And in fact, if you skip down to verse 7, which we're going to talk about tonight, we see that the Spirit is speaking to the plural church is. Even though it was a letter to the church in Ephesus. So again, don't write these letters off as inapplicable to us. They were written to us. Just as much as the original seven churches, and we would be very wise to study and understand them. So then in every letter, we see Christ, he'll be identified as the speaker of the letter. And in that identification, we're going to see in each letter a description of Christ that reveals his character and his glory to the churches. Also, we see a continual conclusion in each letter to the one who conquers. And we'll discuss this more as we dive into each letter, but for now, recognize that the Christian life is a battle. There's a real war being waged, and you are a soldier in that war, and you must conquer. The exhortation is to do just that, to conquer. That being the case, we must realize the potential for failure, the potential that one could possibly not conquer. And that potential should absolutely terrify us. So that being said, why is it, with everything that I just shared with you, that Revelation is amongst the least studied books in Scripture? Well, one reason, Jesus doesn't mince words. What Jesus declares to the churches is a hard message, and it's hard truth. What Jesus declares is the condition that we see in most all of the churches of America. What Jesus declares, if taught accurately, would expose the false demons of the modern-day churches for who they really were. And what Jesus declares will convict every true believer that has an ear to hear. It would challenge every believer in ways that are uncomfortable, not politically correct, not in alignment with today's church mission to grow, 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 build, 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 money, 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 status, status, status. If these letters were taught accurately, then churches all over the nation would have no choice but to close their doors, sell their properties, jobs would be lost, offerings would dry up, the church of the world would cease to exist as it does today, simply by studying Revelation. It's no wonder these apostate churches don't want to teach Revelation. And the ones that do, they water it down to be nothing more than a nice story with really no substance whatsoever. And that's Satan's whole goal. Don't you see? Think about it. Who wouldn't want to know what tomorrow holds for them? Who wouldn't want to know the secrets of what the future has? Everyone would. Everyone would love to know. Shoot, we have fortune tellers, palm readers, psychics, magicians, sorcerers. You name it, and people flock to them. But people don't look to the one place where truth is. People don't look to Revelation. Why? Even the people of God, so-called believers and Christians, don't know Revelation. They don't understand it. They don't look to understand it. They don't seek to understand it. They don't seek the Lord. How then would we expect the world to want to know what Revelation has? You, though, are not of this world. You guys are not of this world. You guys are the true church. And we're going to look at these letters. We're going to be encouraged by these letters. We're going to be challenged and rebuked by these letters, because my desire is for each and every one of you to know, hear, and understand exactly what the Spirit is saying. My desire is that each of you would be equipped to fulfill your purpose, glorifying God in everything you do and say, and that together as one body, that we would fulfill our purpose in glorifying God. That's my desire. That's my duty. And my privilege, my joy in doing this. So then in verse 1 of chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, often referred to as the church that lost its love. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. So right away we see this first letter is addressed to the church in Ephesus. Of all the seven churches, Ephesus is the one church that we see elsewhere throughout the New Testament. We have seven churches, but Ephesus has other importance in Scripture. And it's the only church that we actually have an epistle written to. That epistle being what? What epistle went out to the church in Ephesus already? What does Ephesus sound like? Ephesians! There you go. We had a great guess. Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. Good job. So they've got in two letters. They're kind of lucky, huh? Well, I don't know. We're going to find out. If we back up a bit to that epistle of Ephesians, we can get a glimpse of the church a bit earlier in time. So Ephesians was written around 60 to 65 AD. Put that in your head on the calendar. 60 to 65 AD, letter of Ephesians written. And Revelation, we already discussed, was written about 95 AD. So Ephesians is in fact about 30 years prior to this letter that we're studying tonight. And we're not going to go completely through the book of Ephesians, because this isn't a study in Ephesians, though that'd be a great book to study. But I want you to see some key verses that paint a bit of a picture at where the church of Ephesians was 30 years prior to where we're at now. And I think if you see that, it'll help us better understand where Ephesus was at this time when Revelation is written to the church in Ephesus. So I'm just going to jump around some verses in Ephesians and you kind of get a kind of roundabout idea. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Right away we see that the church in Ephesus 30 years prior was faithful in Christ Jesus. Moving down to verse 15 in Ephesians. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. They were faithful in Christ Jesus. They were loving towards the saints 30 years ago. Chapter 3 now, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Church in Ephesus, strengthened through the Spirit. Strengthened in Christ through faith. Grounded in love. Comprehending the fullness of Christ's love. The fullness of God. This was the prayer of Paul for the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. We have the church in Ephesus as imitators of God, walking in love, a love of sacrifice, a love that was a pleasing offering to God. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We see the church of Ephesus exhorted to be exposing acts of darkness, teachings of darkness. And finally, Ephesians 6:23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Love with faith. Love our Lord Jesus Christ with love. Incorruptible, pure love, undying love. There's that song, Grace, Grace, to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. We sung it here before. It's taken right from Ephesians 6. This was the church 30 years back, recognized by Paul for their faith, for their love, for their doctrinal purity, recognized and encouraged and prayed over to continue in those aspects. The church in Ephesus was remarkable. We see Paul's early visits to Ephesus in Acts. And as we read through the epistles, we see reference to Ephesus and Paul continually returning to Timothy spending time there, to Apollos testifying there, to Aquila and Priscilla at work there, to Jude going there. Ephesus was the mega church, you might say, in Asia. That's where it was happening. They were filled with faith, love, strength. It wasn't always that way, though. If you read in Acts, Paul and his fellow workers actually were involved in a riot there against Christ. Ephesus was a true battlefield church in the midst of a pagan city, and we're going to get into that a bit more as we conclude tonight. But we're not there yet. We got a ways to go. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Christ reveals himself. These are my words. This is who I am. We see Christ revealed as supreme. Christ is in the midst of the churches. He's the one steering the churches. He's supreme over the churches. He's over the pastor, over the nations. Christ is supreme, and he has a word for the church. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Christ, having revealed himself as the one who is ever in their midst, the one who is supreme, and now continues in his revelation of himself that he knows them. He knows everything about them. He knows their works. He knows their toil. He knows their patient endurance. He knows their passion for purity. He knows their passion for truth. He knows their passion for righteousness. He knows them. And there's no question here, Christ knows each and every one of us individually, and Christ knows us corporately as the body. He knows beyond our own understanding. He knows what we'd rather him not know. He knows. And since he knows, we ought to pay attention to what he has to say. The things he knows about the church in Ephesus are great things. They're things that we ought to strive to be known for ourselves as a church, as individuals, if we're not already. The church ought not be a church of lackadaisicalness. The church is to be at work, toiling in this world. What do we toil and work for? See, these are one of those things that it drives me insane because the apostate church has it all whacked out. They're like, oh, toil and work. We need to plan some more missions trips and some more ministries working out in the street. That, no, that is not the toil and work of the church. What do we toil and work for? What is our purpose? Go back to our purpose. What is the purpose that we have? That is what we toil and work for, to glorify God. We toil and work to proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. We toil and work to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. We toil and work to daily crucify ourselves and live for Christ. We toil and work to be found worthy of the calling that Christ placed on our lives. The church is not kick back and chill. It's always struggling, always growing. The true church, that's the true church. It's not a toil for more programs. It's a toil for personal and corporate growth towards righteousness in Christ. We also see that the church ought to patiently endure. What's that mean? What are we being patient for? We've talked about this before. What are we patient for? What are we waiting for?
Jesus to come.
The return of Christ. Perfect. We patiently await our Savior. And as we patiently await, it says we must endure. We must continue. It's key, and it's overlooked. We must endure. It's a race. We got to finish. We got to last. The church ought not tolerate wickedness. The church should not tolerate false teachers. The church should test those that claim to be their leaders. Yet the church is full of these false prophets, these false apostles, these false teachers that lead, but they teach lies, and they lead the body astray. The teaching of the church needs to be sound. The church in Ephesus was commended for its doctrinal soundness, its accuracy in teaching, its passion for truth. And sadly, this is not seen in the vast majority of churches today. Yet the church in Ephesus was commended for it. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Again, we have this commendation for patient endurance. So now this is the second time. Twice we have it. You think the battle's going to take a toll? The battle's going to be hard. The church in Ephesus faced persecution. It was mocked. It was laughed at. And yet the church endured. If you go back to Acts in the early church, there was a riot. You know what the riot was about? You know what caused the riot? People that crafted idols. Paul's guys were cutting into the business. And they got together. People are like, hey, if we don't stop this, we're going to be out of jobs. It's going to hurt our economy. So they said, yeah, they're speaking blasphemy against the pagan goddess. Blah, 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 blah. And the city went up in uproar. It was a riot. And then the greater fear took over, the fear of Rome. Because if they were found to be rioting, guess what's coming in? Rome's coming in and they're going to smash some things. It's not going to be pretty. So they broke up the riot. It was a battleground. They toiled. But this bearing up, though, that we see, it goes further than simply enduring. Literally, bearing up means to lift up under a weight. And this is what the church was doing. And whenever you lift something and are continually lifting something, guess what happens? You continually grow stronger and stronger and stronger. And that's what we see the church doing. It wasn't growing weary. It says they didn't weary from the battle. They continued to hold up and they patiently endured, not slackening their fervency. Well, how about the church of today? Let's do a little comparison. It's always fun to do. It's kind of sad, actually. Pastor Michael and myself have often asked the question, have you counted the cost? What are you building on? When the times get tough and you have to make the choice, what will stand? Will you stand or will you crack? Will you grow weary under the weight, under pressure? We've had some pretty rotten examples in recent history in the news of people that have just continually been cracking under these foundations that they had built. But they weren't built on the solid foundation of Christ. It was just an image. And it's disgusting. Not so the church in Ephesus, though. Verse 4. We've had all these commendations, and now Jesus says that word. But, hold on. I have this against you. That's not a good thing when Jesus has something against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. While Christ had great commendation for the church of Ephesus, he saw something else that he was displeased with. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Yesterday, as I was still studying these principles and preparing for teaching this, I decided to listen to a sermon from Mark Driscoll on Revelation 2. I think most of you have heard of him. His name is very popular in Christian circles, embraced by Christians. He's got a growing church, Mars Hill Community Church, based in Seattle. And Driscoll himself, he's a very dynamic speaker. I was looking forward to hearing some really good insights that I could share with you guys here. But about a quarter of the way into it, I couldn't take any more of it. And I had to just turn it off. I literally was nauseous listening to it. And so discouraged from what I was hearing him teach. So much so that I called Melissa and told her all about it. Getting beyond the first 10 minutes of his sermon that were all about their building program, their facilities that were and how much money they were bringing in and needed, and their 600,000 project to have their 40,000 feet with a concert hall and a kitchen and student wing and all this baloney, which, by the way, just side note, that's a very pretty good indication of what kind of church you're in when you look at all that stuff. Well, Driscoll began to teach on this letter to the church in Ephesus. And I don't know who listens to these online, but I know a couple friends that hold Driscoll in high esteem, so I'm probably going to alienate them right now. Oh, well. This was Driscoll's basic teaching on what this was all about. I'm happy that you are doctrinally sound. You know your Bible. You know your theology. You're ready to do a battle, have arguments. Battle it out, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism, and trade some words, questions of faith. But this I have against you. This is where I turned him off. Be nice. Give more hugs. Bake some cookies. Literally, that's what he said. Be nice. That was his catchphrase. Be nice. And he said, give more hugs, bake cookies. You're Bible thumping away, you church in Ephesus, but you're being abrasive. You're not being nice and loving and gentle. You stop being nice, and you need to start being nice. That was the message. And I just turned that off. And that's the sad state of the church today. That's what I was saying earlier. It's a watered-down gospel. Yeah, he's teaching it, but he ain't teaching it at all. A watered-down truth, devoid of any real power. A teaching that makes people, you know, you could hear them all in the audience laughing and feeling good about themselves. And it's sick. Yet guess what? That church, they're thriving in this generation. That church started as 12 people. He says it every single time. We started as 12 people, and he gives the number of people in attendance. And we're up to 1,800 people today. 7 years. 12 to 1,800. 1,800 souls being led down the path of destruction. That's really what it all is. And that's the church that people want. The people's church. You got the people's court, and we got the people's church. But that's not the teaching that God would have. That's not the revelation of Jesus to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Mark Driscoll proved himself in that teaching. I don't like what he proved at all. It's so much more. Is being nice a part of it? Sure, of course. But that's not even scratching the surface of what's said here. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What love is that? This is not rocket science. The love for Christ. Not being nice. The passionate love of newlyweds. The love that would go to the end of the world and back for him. The love of the one that was dead and was brought back to life by a Savior who loved you first. The love that would die for their Savior. The love that made their hearts beat fast. The love that was their joy, their excitement, their first love. And it's the love that they abandoned. They were enduring patiently, yes, but their love had faded. The newness had worn off. They were Christians going through the motions, doing everything right, but lacking the passion that comes from the endearment. Is this reflected in love for others? Yes, of course. But that's not the root condition. Being nice is not the root condition. Rather, it's a very small symptom. Notice also that they didn't just lose the love. I hear some people say you've lost your first love. The church who lost their love. No, they turned from the love. They put it aside. They abandoned their first love. They put it off. They didn't lose it. It didn't get ripped away from them. Oh, where'd it go? No, they set it aside. The church in Ephesus wasn't lacking faith. It wasn't lacking devotion to truth. They weren't lacking any of those doctrinal things. What they were lacking was the fervent love that they originally were commended for when Paul wrote to them 30 years ago. The love that's so essential for the body of Christ to maintain. Without it, the body is useless. Without it, the body is open to the danger of replacing that love with the love for other things. Something that we're continually warned about in Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Love of money, something other than the love of Christ. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong for a clanging or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, if I have all the faith so as to remove mountains, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. This love for Christ must be continually fed, continually sought after, continually lived out. The danger of abandoning their first love is to become a church of religion, a church of rules, of doctrines, powerless. Yeah, it might look great on the outside, but they're dead on the inside, devoted to other things that steal their heart away, leading to compromise and eventually leading to death. So then in verse 5, Christ challenges. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember. You guys have never heard me teach on the importance of remembering, right? Never taught on remembering, huh? You're killing me. You know how often I say that word, remember? Remember, 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 remember. I always say remember. This act of remembrance is laced throughout all of Scripture, from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. It's so important that not only, as we've already been teaching, as we studied in Genesis, continually remember where once who we weren't once were before Christ, because in doing so, we avoid the pitfalls of our sin nature, and we strengthen the love that we have for our Savior as we reflect on how great His love for us was when He saved us in our status, in our sinful state. But also, when we grow cold, when the passion wanes, when things aren't where they should be, we know that feeling, right? Have you ever experienced that feeling where it's like, I just don't feel close? I feel that the fires, that the passion, it's lacking. You ever have that? You ever feel that way? It's these that we need to remember. Remember where you were before that. Remember those peaks. You know, people talk about peaks and valleys, peaks and valleys, peaks and valleys in the Christian's life, and how we got to just kind of be steady, even keel. No, that's garbage. You need to be peaked. Stay peaked. When you hit the valley, look back. That's what Jesus is saying. Look where you fell down from and repent. Get back up there. Get back on the mountain peak. Look where you fell. You must remember the passion you had, and then in remembering, repent. Do the works you did at first. You must return to the point that you fell from. Literally, you must turn 180 degrees around. Stop what you're doing. Cold. Stop it. Everything. You think you're feeling disconnected. You're feeling like you've drifted far from God. You're feeling like the passion's not there, and yet you're doing. You just started Awanas or piano, whatever you're doing in your life. You just cut it all out. Stop it all. None of it's important. Throw it all out the window. Turn around. Repent and get back to where you were when you were on fire for Christ. That's what he's saying here. Turn around, do what you did before. Do what you did at first. Live life of passion and love that you knew when you first came to Christ. The love that grew as you continued to learn about Christ, as you knew him more and more and more. That's the love you return to. Then, out of that love of Christ, what happens? Driscoll, we are nice. Not really. Sometimes we are. Sometimes we're not. Depends. It's only then that we can fix, after we fix the root issue, love of Christ, that the other symptoms may subside. But understand this. There are plenty of church buildings out there full of nice people. A lot of nice people out there. And they've all abandoned their first love, if they ever knew their first love. It's not about being nice, Mr. Driscoll. And sadly, you missed the mark. Nice really has nothing to do with love. And love is first and foremost true and founded in Christ. That's what love is. Christ gives a warning after he gives a challenge. This isn't optional. This isn't an encouragement from the Lord to the church. This is a command of the Lord. You must return to your first love. You must. Christ must consume your heart, your thoughts, your every passion. And if you don't return to that, then he will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Christ will come and scrape your church. You lose that love, you cease to shine Christ, because Christ is that love. You cease to shine at all. You cease to be useful, and the lampstand will be removed. Christ had more words of commendation, though, for the church. In verse 6, Christ commended them for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. We don't know who exactly these Nicolaitans were. There are theories, which I'm not going to get into tonight for time's sake, but suffice to say, they were a group or a sect that in their works had perverted the righteousness of God and were counted as wicked in the eyes of God. These works they committed, whatever they were hated by the church of Ephesus, and they were hated by God. Yes, it is okay to hate evil. Hate it. We normally don't like you. We say, don't you say that word, hate. It's a strong word. Hate it. hate evil, passionately hate it. God hates it, and God uses the word. We need to have hearts as a church that hate the things that God hates. And let me tell you, God hated Mark Driscoll's teaching, and I hated it too. It was a lie. It was a bunch of baloney that led 1,800 people down the path of destruction. I hate it. But understand this. The world is running completely opposite of God. That's where the world's going. God's going that way. The world's going this way. And guess where the church is running? They're running after the world. How ridiculous is that? The church is running after the world. Pick any church you want. Any church and read their mission statement. They're after the world. Let's go get the world. That's not the mission statement here. That's not our mission here. We're running the other way. And that's what every church needs to be doing. World, go your way. I'm running that way. I'm running after God. And that's what every church needs to be doing. No compromise. Evil is evil, pure and simple. And we are to hate evil, cling to what is good. Verse 7, final verse. He who has an ear, let him hear. And a promise of life for the conqueror. That's what we see in verse 7. In closing the letter to the church in Ephesus, here's the exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. Don't fall asleep here. Don't hear the words that are coming out of my mouth right now. Don't hear my words. I'm just the messenger. God calls me the angel, the messenger. I'm just the tool that God's using to illuminate the path and speak to you. God speak to you. Hear His words. Hear the words of the Spirit. Those are the words that reach your heart and your mind. Hear those words and then conquer. When we were talking the first week about blessed is the one who hears, it's not the person who sits there in the church service and hears them talking. Hear what the Spirit has to say. That is where the blessing comes from. And once you hear it, hear what the Spirit says, conquer. Hear and conquer. Overcome. Be victorious in the challenge. He gave you a challenge, now conquer the challenge. Because guess what? Only those that conquer will be given eternal life with God. They're the only ones that get it. The conquerors. Not the Sunday pew Christians. The conquerors. So we need to be honest with ourselves. Both as individuals here and as a church body. How are you doing? And how are we together doing? Sadly, look at Ephesus today. How's the church in Ephesus doing today? Do you guys know? Well, it did thrive. They got this letter and the church thrived. It grew great in the first few centuries. Clearly, they heeded the words of Christ. They sought, they repented, they turned to their first love. But 30 years alone had changed them. What do you think centuries will do to them? So where's the Church of Ephesus today? It isn't. All that's there in Ephesus now is ruins. There's no church there. The entire city of Ephesus by the 14th century, having declined morally as a city, was deported by the Turks. God scraped the lampstand. And to this day, Ephesus remains uninhabited. Nothing more than ruins and a witness to Christ's words of warning against the church. You don't think he's going to be serious? You don't think he's going to do it? You don't think he'd remove the lampstand? Scrape the church? He did it. There's no Ephesus anymore. They're gone. So we saw the condemnation. We understand it, right? We're able to hold it up to the church today, and we can compare and contrast. We can see what's going on in today's world. And while encouraging for the church that's passionate about truth and doctrine, these words ring out from Christ also to you. And it's my passion here in Narrow Way to always speak the truth. To hear the words of God as God spoke them from a true Bible, an accurate Bible. I want truth. I want to be passionate for truth as Ephesus was. It's my passion to teach every scripture and every principle that's in this Bible. not shirking back from anything, not bending to any political pressure or religious pressure that ever might come. And it's my passion that we completely squash fallacies, reject doctrines of men that contradict doctrines of God. I truly believe that from a doctrinal standpoint, God would find us faithful here and true. I'm being honest, evaluating us here that are sitting right here. Patiently enduring in the world as we are awaiting the return of Christ. But it's something we always have to be guarding against and bearing up under for the sake of Christ. It's not going to get any easier as time progresses to hold to the truth. It's going to actually get harder and harder and harder. Yet, Christ said we must endure, must conquer. Well, how about love? Are we like this church in Ephesus that abandoned their first love? Are you, as an individual, identifying at all with the church in Ephesus? Have you lost your passion, the love and the burn for Christ? Does Christ consume your mind? Does he consume your heart? This is something that scares me sometimes, and I often look back and see that I've slipped. And I have to always be repenting and returning, getting up on that mountain peak. Being a Christian must go beyond a philosophy. It's got to be more than that. It's got to go beyond the head knowledge. It's got to go beyond doctrines. It's got to go beyond disciplines. It's got to go beyond going to church on Sundays, sitting there, having the pastor yap at you, and then going and living your life. You got to do better than that. It has to be something in the heart. It has to be driven by love and passion. A love and passion similar to that of a husband and wife, but so much more. That's the relationship we must have with Christ individually. And when we do, we can see it in our lives towards one another and towards the world that we live in. I want you to be passionate for Christ. I can't stress it enough because the stakes, just like when we studied Jude, the stakes are so high. If we aren't passionate in love with Christ, if we walk away from our first love, abandoning him, we will cease to be a church. We will not be amongst the conquerors, and guess what that means? We will not taste from the tree of life. Remember and return to the love of Christ. And guess what else? This isn't just us individually. It's not you as a single person. Encourage one another in the same, because like I said earlier, it's corporate. We're a church. We're a family. One body. When the body hurts, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And it's my prayer that we, the church, be known not only for our doctrinal purity, but for our love. Not our niceness. Not niceness. Our love for our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation, Lord, for this letter, Lord, that you wrote to the church in Ephesus. God, I pray that he who has an ear would hear what the Spirit said. Whether here tonight, Lord, or listening later on the podcast, or at home, Lord, just opening up the word and reading and having nothing to do with us, Lord, the Spirit would go out and speak. God, I pray that we would be encouraged, Lord, but I also pray that more so than even encouragement, that we'd be challenged, Lord. Lord, if we need a rebuking in our personal lives, Lord, if we could evaluate our lives and we say, I'm not there. I remember a time when I was more on fire for Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would remember it and that we would stop whatever we're doing and turn around and get back there, Lord. That you would be number one in each one of our lives. And then when you're number one in each one of our individual lives, that you would be number one in our church, in the body. I pray, Lord, that we would encourage one another, that we would challenge one another in this love, God, that we wouldn't just go out and do the same old things. Talk about the weather, talk about work, talk about sports, talk about whatever. but that you would be our passion. You would be consuming our minds, consuming our hearts, consuming our actions, that we would be passionate, head over heels in love with you, our first love. Lord, we thank you. We love you so very much, Father. And we love you, Lord, because you loved us. And we remember. Give us strength, Lord. Help us to serve you. Help us to bring you glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.